Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all together safely this morning. Thank you for all the rich blessings that make it possible for us to live the life of ease and comfort that you've richly poured out on us. Father, we ask that we'd use all these resources to build your kingdom and honor and glorify you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be the master of this meeting today, the master of our hearts and our minds. And Father, that I would merely be an instrument in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'd like to carry on where I left off from the last 2 weeks. And the last 2 weeks I've started with a little background on one of the most famous preachers, one of the most popular preachers in the United States today, Joel Osteen. And then I looked at one of his most popular messages. And I'm comparing Joel Osteen's message with the message of the Bible to find out where he's right, where he's wrong, and why. So last Sunday, I pulled out quite a few verses that were talking about who we are as human beings, very negative verses, not flattering. And then I just left that list of things and moved on to the positive things that the Bible says. And of course, the Bible does say some very good things, but we always have to remember it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that those positive things apply to us. Joel Osteen is categorized as a word of faith preacher, which I don't know a lot about, but it simply means that by speaking something, you're bringing it into existence. Just as God spoke and the stars came into existence, you can speak and bring things into existence. And of course, there's a lot of problems with that. The first is that it makes you more powerful and more important than God himself. Faith is about believing in God. I like Noah was talking about faith this morning. Faith is about believing in God when he doesn't give you what you asked for. That's faith. And of course, Joel Osteen is going into a very psychological type message where you give yourself affirmations. You say good things about yourself constantly, regularly, and those good things are supposed to come true. I'm not totally against the power of the spoken word. I'm pretty sure if I went through the Bible and looked at the power of the spoken word, there's material there. I just haven't looked it up and talked about it. I had to think about, I believe it's the book of James that talks about the mouth and a spring of water. And he says, how can a spring of water bring forth both good drinking water and salty maybe? Bad drinking water. He says the spring is one or the other. So is our mouths. We are either bringing forth blessings or we're bringing forth cursings. So I think there is a lot of power in the spoken word. But I don't think it's a word of faith type of thing. One illustration, years and years ago, I was reading a secular publication and it was just a short thing. And they were talking about the spoken word and the power of suggestion. And apparently in some office, what do they call those, cubicle farms? An office building somewhere, there was this group of colleagues. And for some reason, they decided to pick on one of their other colleagues. And this office all agreed that they were going to tell this man that he didn't look good. They were going to tell this man that he looked sick. And ask him if he was feeling well. So as soon as the man comes to work, the rest of the office starts working on him. And somebody will walk up to him at the water bubbler and say, hey, are you feeling okay? And of course, the first time he says, oh, sure, I'm fine, you know. And a few minutes later, somebody meets him at the coffee pot and says, you know what, you look kind of pale. Are you feeling okay? And he said, yeah, I think I am. And throughout the day, his colleagues are asking him if he's feeling well and that he looks sick and there might be a problem. Do you know the man went home early from work sick? I'm not denying that there's power in words. And last Sunday I said, you know, one of the saddest things is when somebody walks up to a young aspiring singer, a 14-year-old, aspiring anything, in those tender years of life where they're trying to get it all figured out, and just tells them, you can't sing. It could totally destroy their concept of their singing ability. So words do have power. We do have to be very, very careful. I can't go into that in great detail now. I think I'm trying to dig up something deeper about those positive things we say about ourselves, why we can say those things about ourselves, and also include the negative things that the Bible says about us and why that has to be. Why do we have to have those negative things in our lives? Last Sunday, I wrote out a bunch of negative things the Bible says about us, and I started on the positive things the Bible says about us. And of course, in our country today, these verses are very popular on things like wall hangings or, you know, those inspirational books, devotional books. You know, because they are very encouraging, but one-sided. They have to have their context. So you probably will recognize a couple of these verses. Now, Ezekiel, this is kind of an odd passage, but it does illustrate the love of God in a beautiful way. Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of those uncomfortable chapters to read because it's so graphic. But in the beginning of Ezekiel 16, you have the word of the Lord in verse 1. And this is God's message to God's people. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem in verse 3. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite. And in this context, that means they're foreigners, heathens. And as for thy nativity, or your birth, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, and neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. And this is referring to the little processes that people do to a newborn baby to make sure it's healthy, to make sure it's well taken care of, that there's no infection, to make sure it heals well. And it says, the Lord found us. It's a figure, of course. The Lord found us as abandoned babies, unwanted babies, babies that were rejected and not taken care of. And the Lord says, that's how I found you. Unwashed, untaken care of, you were totally abandoned, and you were a foreigner, a heathen baby. None I pitied thee, in verse 5, to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born, totally rejected. And in verse 6, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live! Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live! So God saw this abandoned baby. Nobody wanted it. It's laying there in a pool of blood. And he comes by and he says, I want to help you. And in verse 9, he says, then washed I thee with water. Yea, I truly washed away the blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger's skin. I girded thee about with fine linen and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. And I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead. And earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil. Thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness. Oh man, I just found more material. In verse 14, let's see if I can scribble this down. He says, Well, maybe I'll just back up and recap this. He finds this neglected child, filthy, neglected baby. He takes him, washes it, and he raises it, makes her beautiful, gives her the very, very best. If you get kind of confused about the silver and the gold and this and that, he's giving her very, very expensive things, the very best, fine flour, which took a lot of hard work to make back then. He took a rejected, abandoned child and turned it into a beautiful woman. And he's talking about the children of Israel. And of course, through the New Testament, through the blood of Christ, we are that spiritual Israel. And we become that daughter in this figure. And he says, your beauty was perfect. Isn't that amazing? You're perfectly beautiful. But he said, the reason why you're beautiful is because of me, right? It was perfect through my comeliness. I believe very strongly in imputed righteousness. And that's a perfect proof of that imputed righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us that makes us beautiful and makes us perfectly beautiful through the indwelling Spirit. It's not because we are good people. It's not because we are following the rules. It's because God is living in us. Very important. We'll talk about that later. We are rescued. We are made beautiful. So I'd like to let go of that passage. It is a strange passage, but it's so, so touching to see what God does for us. Of course, it goes kind of ugly as you read the chapter. Now, Zechariah 2:8, and I confess I don't know the context very strongly here. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you." And again, in the Old Testament, it's the children of Israel or Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, spiritually speaking, it can apply to us through the blood of Christ. He says, "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." And the apple of your eye is the pupil. And anytime anything gets close to your pupil, your eyelid shuts, right? So that's because it's very sensitive and it can't handle any outward trauma. And God, we are as precious to God as our own eyes are. And God will protect us just as earnestly as our eyelids protect our own eyes. The apple of God's eye is something that's very precious to him and something that's very carefully protected. We even use that phrase in English, but it may have lost its origin. Something that's precious, something that's loved. I'm moving up to the book of Romans now. I use these verses often because I like them very much. I learned these verses from John Wesley. Just recently in the last week, you know, I've thought about Calvinism once in a while. And you know, trying to think the way a Calvinist thinks. And one of the questions was, who is the elect? And in sort of a difficult sort of a fashion, I answered, the elect are the sinners, right? Did you ever notice that? The people that God chooses are the sinners. If you're not a sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ can't help you. You're out of the loop. You're disqualified. God has chosen the sinners. And he says in Romans 5 verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly people, the bad people. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the drunkards, for the immoral, for the hateful, for the bitter. Christ died for the sinners. And that's why those verses are so meaningful to me. If you are a sinner, you are qualified to become a Christian. If you are a sinner, you are qualified to get forgiven, to get born again. Maybe I should put this over here. I always intend to be organized. By the end of my project, there's no organization. Okay. Romans 5:15. This also really hit me. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Romans 5:18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There, that passage I like because it's the free gift. And I've spent years in legalism. And I also have spent a little bit of time looking into Catholicism. And I think Catholicism embodies a lot of legalism. When the Pope came up with this idea of purgatory, which is not in the Bible, and he says that, you know, your good works are the good works of your surviving family members are going to get you from purgatory into heaven. Rumor has it there's actually a compilation of good things you can do somewhere on the internet. I didn't go look and find it. Of good things you can do to get that person moved from purgatory into heaven. In the Catholic Church, the gospel message is you have to do good things to get to heaven. But there's a little bit of a problem here. The Pope has never told anybody exactly how much good things you have to do. The Pope has never told you exactly how many millions of dollars you have to give before you're forgiven. And so all those devout Catholics are on this treadmill, this vicious treadmill. They know they have to be good. And they know that they have to be good to give themselves a good eternity. And then they have to be good to give their dead wife a good eternity or their mother a good eternity. They have to pay money to have masses said in certain people's names. They have to be good, but they don't know how good. And there's a reason for that, because the Pope wants that perpetual state of giving, 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 giving. If the Pope said $1 million, would you go, send you straight to heaven? There would be people in the mafia in Sicily that would give $1 million, buy eternal life, and keep on in their crime. But why settle for $1 million when that mafia man might give $2 or $5 million by the end of his life? It's terrible. So many religions on the earth, probably all of them, you have to qualify for salvation. You have to earn it. You have to work for it. And here in Romans 5, he says it's a free gift. It's free. It wasn't free, of course, in all sense of the word, because God paid the highest price known to him to buy that salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ gave everything he had to pay for that salvation. It wasn't free. But to you, it's free. Romans 8, this one, of course, is very familiar. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You do have to be born again. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You do have to crucify the works of the flesh and walk in the Spirit. But when you are born again, you are not condemned. You know, we could probably think about that phrase for the next 40 years and still struggle to grasp what that really means. We are not condemned. And that's because the blood of Christ has washed away our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world enough to give his most loved possession, his most loved part of himself. And that Son, the only begotten Son that God loved, shed his blood, and that blood is on your life. God cannot turn his back on the blood of Jesus Christ. That's precious to him. That's why there is no condemnation. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? That means we really don't have any real adversaries. We don't have any enemies. Now, you can say, well, there's people that are getting tortured for their faith. And that's true. But when they walk into heaven, they will be greatly rewarded for that. There's a reason why God's letting that happen. We don't have any real adversaries. Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's an amazing statement. God gives me all things. And of course, there are other verses that qualify that. We'll get to them. Romans 8, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are conquerors through Christ. First Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And that's hard to put into words. But we have an unimaginable future. And of course, a good future. I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that loved him. Ephesians chapter 2, I found myself turning to this chapter more than once, and I realized there's just a lot of verses here that are amazing. Ephesians 2, 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." And of course, I can write love up there. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." And of course, quickened, I always insert the word to make alive. When we were dead in sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." You know, in Ephesians 2, verse 7, it says that in the ages to come. Now, what is that? That's the future, and that's heaven. "He," God, "might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." In the margin of my Bible, I wrote, "God has given us eternal life so that he can love us more." Wow. And that's what he's saying there in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he can show us more of his love, more of the riches that he's given to us, more of his grace, more of his kindness. And he set us in heavenly places. I don't know how to write this on the board. And of course, we're God's workmanship. God made us. Another favorite of mine is Ephesians chapter 5. It's not because it's about marriage. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, by this time, it's so familiar to your ears, you probably already know what the rest says. But listen to how he finishes this off. He says that he, that Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And we're going to have to... I'm running out of whiteboard here. But look at what... I don't know about you folks, but I look at that passage, I say marriage, but you look at that passage and see what Jesus Christ did for me, what he did for us. It's amazing. Of course, we probably already wrote this. I'm loved, I'm sanctified, I'm cleansed, I'm spotless, I don't have any wrinkles, And of course, I think he's referring to fabric there, not necessarily your forehead. No wrinkles. I am holy and no blemish. No blemishes. That's what Jesus did for you. It's amazing. He loved us, that he sanctified us, that he cleansed us through the washing of the word. We are spotless. There are no wrinkles, and we are holy. We don't have any blemishes, and that's why there's no condemnation. It's so congruent. Of course, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. Now that sounds like Joel Osteen. I can do anything. But it's qualified by saying, through Christ. I can do anything through Christ. And of course, eventually I want to get to that. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works when we were sinners and we were not born again, when we didn't care about Jesus Christ or salvation, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And here again, same concept. As in Ephesians, we have unblameable, unreprovable. That just means there's not really a good... Reproof is when you get corrected, when somebody tells you you're doing something wrong, or that you should change the way you're doing something. It might be slightly different in the King James. Nobody can press charges against you that are legitimate. There's no charges pressed that will stick. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I included this verse because in the negative side of the Bible, we talked about God's wrath being upon you. In the New Testament, it says several times, if you ever want an interesting study, just look up wrath in the concordance. God is angry with the human race. And I wrote on the board, God is angry with me. But when you get to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. God is not angry with us when we have Christ. Now, that can be qualified also in Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches did get reprimanded for things. So you still need to do your very best on a daily basis, to ask forgiveness, to repent when you find something wrong in your life. Very important. I think the reason why Christ talked about those things in Revelation 2 and 3 is because they didn't care. They didn't know it was wrong, or they didn't care to know that it was wrong, and they weren't changing. And I think the same is true when you and I stand before the throne of God. Our records are spotless, except for those things that we were stubborn about, that we refused to let go of, the things we refused to repent about. But either way, through Christ, God is no longer angry with us. In 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now that's qualifying right here. God gives me all things. He's saying all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That means you get to experience who God is, right? You get to experience the power of God working in you, working through you, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world. I'll just put pertain to life and godliness. I'm going to put this in my own words. He gave us amazing promises. I am a partaker of the divine nature. Whew. I can't even read that.
All right.
And we've escaped corruption. I think that's a great thing to add. I've escaped corruption. And he explains what that corruption is, right? It's the lust of the world or something. Through lust, right. Escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. As Christians, we are set free from consuming desires that destroy our lives and that control our lives through Christ. Jude 1:24. It's just a closing statement in that book of the Bible. But he just says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Again, we are faultless. I'm tired of trying to get it all on the whiteboard. We are faultless, and the Lord Jesus does prevent us from actually falling into sin. I didn't look up that verse, but when we are tempted, he's given us the way out, you know. In Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead," I like that because when he says the first begotten, he's promising that you also will raise from the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth, "unto him that loved us," again, I am loved, "washed us," I am washed, "from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So there's more. I am a king, I am a priest, I am washed, I am loved, and it's through the blood of Christ. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. The Jesus' death on the cross bought so much. I'm starting to suspect that Jesus' death on the cross bought literally everything there is. Now that's getting philosophical, but I'm starting to believe it. I don't think Adam and Eve would have had a second chance without Jesus Christ dying on the cross. I don't think God would have let the world exist for a few minutes longer if the blood of Christ, if Christ hadn't died on the cross. The reason we're here today is because of the blood of Christ. It's phenomenal. Now, I did something. I did extremes. On one hand, I did extremely negative. God is angry with you. We are sinners. We are worms. We can do nothing. We are damned to an eternity in hell. And then I went extremely the other direction, and I said that we are kings, we are priests, we are uncondemned, unblameable, unprovable, we are washed, we are spotless, we are without wrinkle. Yada-da-da-da-da-da. And now somehow we have to take these and combine them. And try to figure out how do these two things exist together in real Christianity. And through that, as we try to figure out how they exist together, we can figure out with what is Joel Osteen saying? Is he right? Big project. I don't know if I should erase that. I think the next big thing I want to talk about, to try to reconcile these thoughts, is maybe if you take a young person here who's still learning about Christianity, they're still reading the Bible through their first time, maybe they haven't really understood the new birth. how would a young, inexperienced person handle this message? And this has a lot to do with how I handled this message. I think if you're raised in a Christian home, your parents are already teaching you right and wrong from a very early age. And then if you're attending church every Sunday, as it was for me, you guys, some of you have attended church 4 times a week. As you grow up, you start hearing the message about what sin is, right? You know, it's wrong to be covetous. It's wrong to hate. It's wrong to lust. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong to lie. And that list goes on and on. It's wrong to disobey your parents. It's wrong to drink. It's wrong to dance. It's wrong to smoke. It's wrong to gamble. And you're starting to absorb all of that through your parents, through your church, through your preacher. And there comes a moment in your life where you start noticing those bad things in there, right? Maybe you start seeing that you're lying. Maybe you start seeing that you're disobeying your parents. Maybe you're starting to see that you've stolen things. Maybe you're starting to see that you have that lust. And so there you are. Your parents are telling you what sin is. Your preacher is telling you what sin is. And you're starting to see sin in your own life. I think one of the most human responses is when you take those yucky things in your life and you try to counteract them one by one, right? For example, if you go into your life and you find out that you're lying, you're gonna go into your closet, you're gonna go into your room, you're gonna say, "Father, can you please help me stop lying," right? You're going to go get private with God. You're going to pour out your heart in prayer. You're going to say, "God, can you please help me stop punching my brother? Can you please help me stop stealing? Can you please help me to obey my mother?" And so you're starting to see sin in your life. And you know that God is the answer. And so you're going to God, and you're going to God in prayer, and you're saying, "God, I have hatred. Can you get rid of that hatred in my life? I'm a liar. Can you help me stop lying? I'm disobedient to my mother. Can you help me obey my parents?" And as we get older, of course, "God, I'm full of lust. Can you help me get rid of that lust?" And so we take those sins and we start battling them one by one by one. And I think we have good intentions. We go to God. We say, "God, can you change me? Can you fix me? Can you make me a different person?" You've got some things right. You know that there's sin in your life. You know that God is the answer. But in my own life, something happened that was very startling. I'd go to God and say, "God, I have hatred. Can you get rid of that hatred and fill me with love?" And he wouldn't do it. "God, I'm jealous. Can you get rid of that jealousy? I don't want to be jealous. Can you help me to just be content with who I am?" There came a point where he didn't work with me on that. And the hatred just consumed me. The jealousy consumed me. The lust consumed me. And I'd go to God and I'd say, "God, take away the lust. Take away the hatred. Take away the jealousy. Take away the envy." And it wasn't working. I would say that's how not to. And it's hard to explain, except the Bible talks about the old man and the new man. The Bible talks about us being dead in sin. Romans 8:10 says it, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. The spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. You know what I learned as I studied the Bible and wrestled with God and prayed and fought? I found out that the old man was alive and well inside of me. And of course, how do you know if the old man is there? You know, maybe I can find a verse quick. You can tell who the old man is by what exactly the fruits are he's producing. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, and I'd like to say that the flesh is the old man, which are these: adultery, when you have desires for somebody else's spouse, fornication, you have desires for somebody that you're not married to, uncleanness, you just have dirty thinking, lasciviousness, you have desires that are consuming and overwhelming, idolatry. And the New Testament says that idolatry and covetousness are the same thing. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, which is just arguing. Are you always opposite the guy beside you? Are you always fighting with the person next to you? Emulations, where you're always trying to be better than the next guy. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Revelings would be wild parties, wild and crazy parties. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're looking inside of yourself and you're seeing lying, that's the old man. If you're seeing covetousness, that's the old man. If you're seeing envying, that's the old man. If you're seeing hatred, that's the old man, the old person, the old you. If you see stealing, if you see lust, that's the old man. That's how you know if he's there or not. If you've got those sins, you've got the old man. Now, we're never going to completely get rid of them until we step into heaven. But you can get mighty, powerful victory over him. How? Now, I started out this section by saying, you see lying, you say, God, help me stop lying. You see disobedience, God, help me to obey my parents. You see stealing, God, help me to stop stealing. And you just go through the list one at a time. It's good. It's good that you recognize sin. It's good that you're going to God for the solution. But the Bible clearly says you have to crucify the old man. There's a difference. There's a difference between going to God and saying, God, help me stop lying. Help me stop this. Help me stop. That's like saying, help my old man be good. Help my old man behave. Help my old man stop sinning. And God's like, you know, that's not how it works. God is not interested in taking your old man and helping him stop lying. God is not interested in taking your old man and helping him stop stealing. God is not interested in taking your old man and helping him to stop lust. Lusting. That's not his job. He clearly says it. And if you ever get to a point in your life where you're asking God to take away the lust, to take away the hatred, you know what he's saying? I'm not going to do it. I want to take away you. The whole thing has to go. If you want to get rid of lying, you're going to have to get rid of stealing and covetousness too. If you want to get rid of disobedience, you're going to have to get rid of pride and selfishness and jealousy and envy. You're going to have to get rid of it all. If you want victory over one sin, you have to get rid of all of them. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. If you want to get victory over sin, you have to die. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And then he talks about hating your father, hating your mother, hating your sister. And at the end he says, hating your own life. And here in Romans it says that when you die, you quit sinning. Is there anybody here today that's sinning and they want the victory? Is there anybody here today that goes into their quiet time with God and said, God, I'm a liar, help me stop lying. God, I'm hateful, help me stop hating. God, I'm lustful, and it's not working? There's an answer. It's a crucifixion, a death. The body is dead because of sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. It's God's will for you to have a spiritual death at some point in your life. And that's how you get victory over sin. God is not interested in taking your old man and polishing him up. God is not interested in taking your old man and making him behave. God is interested in taking your old man and killing him. And killing that body of sins with him. And you get quickened, you get made alive with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So I just ended telling you how not to do it, right? And hopefully next Sunday we can go into more details about how to do it. What is this crucifixion? What is this death to the old man? How does it work? And the reason why that's so important is because the negative things, they're not up there. The negative things that the Bible says about us. An inexperienced person tries to battle it one by one by one by one by one. It's not going to work. It's a body of sin. It's a collection of sins that have to be put away, that have to die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your only begotten Son. Thank you that he gave us life so freely. Thank you for doing things that we can't even imagine right now, to make a way, to wash away our sins, to make us spotless, without wrinkle and blameless in your presence. Father, I pray that this truth would become alive in our souls. Father, that it would influence the people around us, that souls would be saved, that your name would be glorified. Father, help us to honor you with our day, with our resources. I pray that you would richly anoint the meeting tonight and use it to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.